Chapter 4. Rejection of Christianity. We acknowledge that the Christian religion, although it converted great numbers, did not produce an universal or even a general conviction in the minds of men of the age and countries in which it appeared. And this want of a more complete and extensive success is called the rejection of the Christian history and miracles, and has been thought by some to form a strong objection to the reality of the facts which the history contains. The matter of the objection divides itself into two parts, as it relates to the Jews and as it relates to heathen nations, because the minds of these two descriptions of men may have been, with respect to Christianity, under the influence of very different causes. The case of the Jews, inasmuch as our Savior's ministry was originally addressed to them, offers itself first to our consideration. Now, upon the subject of the truth of the Christian religion, with us there is but one question, viz., whether the miracles were actually wrought. From acknowledging the miracles, we pass instantaneously to the acknowledgement of the whole. No doubt lies between the premises and the conclusion. If we believe the works of any one of them, we believe in Jesus. And this order of reasoning has become so universal and familiar that we do not readily apprehend how it could ever have been otherwise. Yet it appears to me perfectly certain that the state of thought in the mind of a Jew of our Savior's age was totally different from this. After allowing the reality of the miracle, he had a great deal to do to persuade himself that Jesus was the Messiah. This is clearly intimated by various passages of the gospel history. It appears that, in the apprehension of the writers of the New Testament, the miracles did not irresistibly carry even those who saw them to the conclusion intended to be drawn from them, or so compel assent as to leave no room for suspense, for the exercise of candor, or the effects of prejudice. And to this point, at least, the evangelists may be allowed to be good witnesses, because it is a point in which exaggeration or disguise would have been the other way. Their accounts, if they could, he suspected, of falsehood, would rather have magnified than diminished the effects of the miracles. John 7, 2-1. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me? Because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than those which this man hath done? This passage is very observable. It exhibits the reasoning of different sorts of persons upon the occasion of a miracle which persons of all sorts are represented to have acknowledged as real. One sort of men thought that there was something very extraordinary in all this, but that still Jesus could not be the Christ, because there was a circumstance in his appearance which militated with an opinion concerning Christ in which they had been brought up, and of the truth of which, it is probable, they had never entertained a particle of doubt, viz., that when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Another sort were inclined to believe him to be the Messiah. But even these did not argue as we should, did not consider the miracle as of itself decisive of the question, as what, if once allowed, excluded all further debate upon the subject, but founded their opinion upon a kind of comparative reasoning. When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than those which this man hath done? Another passage in the same evangelist, and observable for the same purpose, is that in which he relates the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus, he tells us, 11.4, 44, and he had thus spoken, cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. One might have suspected that at least all those who stood by the sepulchre when Lazarus was raised would have believed in Jesus. Yet the evangelist does not so represent it. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. We cannot suppose that the evangelist meant by this account to leave his readers to imagine that any of the spectators doubted about the truth of the miracle. Far from it. Unquestionably, he states the miracle to have been fully allowed, yet the persons who allowed it were, according to his representation, capable of retaining hostile sentiments towards Jesus. Believing in Jesus was not only to believe that he wrought miracles, but that he was the Messiah. With us there is no difference between these two things. With them there was the greatest, and the difference is apparent in this transaction. If St. John has represented the conduct of the Jews upon this occasion truly, and why he should not, I cannot tell, for it rather makes against him than for him. It shows clearly the principles upon which their judgment proceeded. Whether he has related the matter truly or not, the relation itself discovers the writer's own opinion of those principles, and that alone possesses considerable authority. In the next chapter, we have a reflection of the evangelist entirely suited to this state of the case. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet believed they not on him. Chapter 12.3. The evangelist does not mean to impute the defect of their belief to any doubt about the miracles, but to their not perceiving what all now sufficiently perceive and what they would have perceived had not their understandings been governed by strong prejudices, the infallible attestation which the works of Jesus bore to the truth of his pretensions. The 9th chapter of St. John's Gospel contains a very circumstantial account of the cure of a blind man, a miracle submitted to all the scrutiny and examination which a skeptic could propose. If a modern unbeliever had drawn up the interrogatories, they could hardly have been more critical or searching. The account contains also a very curious conference between the Jewish rulers and the patient, in which the point for our present notice is their resistance of the force of the miracle and of the conclusion to which it led, after they had failed in discrediting its evidence. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not whence he is. That was the answer which set their minds at rest, and by the help of much prejudice and great unwillingness to yield, it might do so. In the mind of the poor man restored to sight, which was under no such bias and felt no such reluctance, the miracle had its natural operation. Herein, says he, is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard, that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. We do not find that the Jewish rulers had any other reply to make to this defense than that which authority is sometimes apt to make to argument, Dost thou teach us? If it shall be inquired how a turn of thought, so different from what prevails at present, should obtain currency with the ancient Jews, the answer is found in two opinions which are proved to have subsisted in that age and country. The one was their expectation of a Messiah of a kind totally contrary to what the appearance of Jesus bespoke him to be. The other, their persuasion of the agency of demons in the production of supernatural effects. These opinions are not supposed by us for the purpose of argument, but are evidently recognized in the Jewish writings as well as in ours. And it ought moreover to be considered that in these opinions the Jews of that age had been from their infancy brought up, that they were opinions, the grounds of which they had probably few of them inquired into, and of the truth of which they entertained no doubt. And I think that these two opinions conjointly afford an explanation of their conduct. The first put them upon seeking out some excuse to themselves for not receiving Jesus in the character in which he claimed to be received, and the second supplied them with just such an excuse as they wanted. let Jesus work what miracles he would, still the answer was in readiness, that he wrought them by the assistance of Beelzebub. And to this answer no reply could be made, but that which our Savior did make, by showing that the tendency of his mission was so adverse to the views with which this being was, by the objectors themselves, supposed to act, that it could not reasonably be supposed that he would assist in carrying it on. The power displayed in the miracles did not alone refute the Jewish solution, because the interposition of invisible agents being once admitted, it is impossible to ascertain the limits by which their efficiency is circumscribed. We of this day may be disposed possibly to think such opinions too absurd to have been ever seriously entertained. I am not bound to contend for the credibility of the opinions. They were at least as reasonable as the belief in witchcraft. They were opinions in which the Jews of that age had from their infancy been instructed, and those who cannot see enough in the force of this reason to account for their conduct towards our Savior do not sufficiently consider how such opinions may sometimes become very general in a country, and with what pertinacity, when once become so, they are for that reason alone adhered to. In the suspense which these notions and the prejudices resulting from them might occasion, the candid and docile and humble-minded would probably decide in Christ's favor, the proud and obstinate, together with the giddy and the thoughtless, almost universally against him. This state of opinion discovers to us also the reason of what some choose to wonder at, why the Jews should reject miracles when they saw them, yet rely so much upon the tradition of them in their own history. It does not appear that it had ever entered into the minds of those who lived in the time of Moses and the prophets to ascribe their miracles to the supernatural agency of evil being. The solution was not then invented. The authority of Moses and the prophets being established and become the foundation of the national polity and religion, it was not probable that the later Jews, brought up in a reverence for that religion and the subjects of that polity, should apply to their history a reasoning which tended to overthrow the foundation of both. Second, the infidelity of the Gentile world, and that more especially of men of rank and learning in it, is resolvable into a principle which, in my judgment, will account for the inefficacy of any argument or any evidence whatever, viz. Contempt prior to examination. The state of religion amongst the Greeks and Romans had a natural tendency to induce this disposition. Dionysius Halicarnassensis remarks that there were 600 different kinds of religions or sacred rites exercised at Rome. Jortin's remarks on Ecclenator History, Volume 1, page 31. The superior classes of the community treated them all as fables. Can we wonder, then, that Christianity was included in the number without inquiry into its separate merits or the particular grounds of its pretensions? It might be either true or false for anything they knew about it. The religion had nothing in its character which immediately engaged their notice. It mixed with no politics. It produced no fine writers. It contained no curious speculations. When it did reach their knowledge, I doubt not but that it appeared to them a very strange system, so unphilosophical, dealing so little in argument and discussion, in such arguments, however, and discussions as they were accustomed to entertain. What is said of Jesus Christ, of his nature, office, and ministry, would be in the highest degree alien from the conceptions of their theology. The Redeemer and the destined judge of the human race, a poor young man, executed at Jerusalem with two thieves upon a cross. Still more would the language in which the Christian doctrine was delivered be dissonant and barbarous to their ears. What knew they of grace, of redemption, of justification, of the blood of Christ shed for the sins of men, of reconcilement, of mediation? Christianity was made up of points they had never thought of terms which they had never heard. It was presented also to the imagination of the learned heathen under additional disadvantage by reason of its real and still more of its nominal connection with Judaism. It shared in the obloquy and ridicule with which that people and their religion were treated by the Greeks and Romans. They regarded Jehovah himself only as the idol of the Jewish nation, and what was related of him as of a piece with what was told of the tutelar deities of other countries. Nay, the Jews were in a particular manner ridiculed for being a credulous race, so that whatever reports of a miraculous nature came out of that country were looked upon by the heathen world as false and frivolous. When they heard of Christianity, they heard of it as a quarrel amongst this people about some articles of their own superstition. Despising, therefore, as they did, the whole system, it was not probable that they would enter, with any degree of seriousness or attention, into the detail of its disputes or the merits of either side. How little they knew, and with what carelessness they judged of these matters, appears, I think, pretty plainly from an example of no less weight than that of Tacitus, who, in a grave and professed discourse upon the history of the Jews, states that they worshipped the effigy of an ass. Tacit, Histater Liber Vi, c. 2. The passage is a proof how prone the learned men of those times were, and upon how little evidence, to heap together stories which might increase the contempt and odium in which that people was holden. The same foolish charge is also confidently repeated by Plutarch, Symposium Liber Sforz Quaest 5. It is observable that all these considerations are of a nature to operate with the greatest force upon the highest ranks, upon men of education, and that order of the public from which writers are principally taken, I may add also upon the philosophical as well as the libertine character, upon the Antonines or Julian, not less than upon Nero or Domitian, and, more particularly, upon that large and polished class of men who acquiesced in the general persuasion that all they had to do was to practice the duties of morality and to worship the deity mor patrio, a habit of thinking, liberal as it may appear, which shuts the door against every argument for a new religion. The considerations above mentioned would acquire also strength from the prejudices which men of rank and learning universally entertain against anything that originates with the vulgar and illiterate, which prejudice is known to be as obstinate as any prejudice whatever. Yet Christianity was still making its way. And, amidst so many impediments to its progress, so much difficulty in procuring audience and attention, its actual success is more to be wondered at than that it should not have universally conquered scorn and indifference, fixed the levity of a voluptuous age, or, through a cloud of adverse prejudications, opened for itself a passage to the hearts and understandings of the scholars of the age. And the cause which is here assigned for the rejection of Christianity by men of rank and learning among the heathens, namely, a strong antecedent contempt, accounts also for their silence concerning it. If they had rejected it upon examination, they would have written about it, they would have given their reasons. Whereas, what men repudiate upon the strength of some prefixed persuasion, or from a settled contempt of the subject, of the persons who propose it, or of the manner in which it is proposed, they do not naturally write books about, or notice much in what they write upon other subjects. The letters of the younger Pliny furnish an example of this silence, and let us, in some measure, into the cause of it. From his celebrated correspondence with Trajan, we know that the Christian religion prevailed in a very considerable degree in the province over which he presided, that it had excited his attention, that he had inquired into the matter just so much as a Roman magistrate might be expected to inquire, vizier, whether the religion contained any opinions dangerous to government. But that of its doctrines, its evidences, or its books, he had not taken the trouble to inform himself with any degree of care or correctness. But although Pliny had viewed Christianity in a nearer position than most of his learned countrymen saw it in, yet he had regarded the whole with such negligence and disdain, further than as it seemed to concern his administration, that in more than 240 letters of his which have come down to us, the subject is never once again mentioned. If, out of this number, the two letters between him and Trajan had been lost, with what confidence would the obscurity of the Christian religion have been argued from Pliny's silence about it, and with how little truth? The name and character which Tacitus has given to Christianity, exidiabilis superstitio, a pernicious superstition, and by which two words he disposes of the whole question of the merits or demerits of the religion, afford a strong proof how little he knew, or concerned himself to know, about the matter. I apprehend that I shall not be contradicted when I take upon me to assert that no unbeliever of the present age would apply this epithet to the Christianity of the New Testament, or not allow that it was entirely unmerited. Read the instructions given by a great teacher of the religion to those very Roman converts of whom Tacitus speaks, and given also a very few years before the time of which he is speaking, and which are not, let it be observed, a collection of fine sayings brought together from different parts of a large work, but stand in one entire passage of a public letter without the intermixture of a single thought which is frivolous or exceptionable. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Romans 12:9-13. 1. Read this, and then think of exidiabilis superstitio. Or, if we be not allowed, in contending with heathen authorities, to produce our books against theirs, we may at least be permitted to confront theirs with one another. Of this pernicious superstition, what could Pliny find to blame when he was led by his office to institute something like an examination into the conduct and principles of the sect? He discovered nothing but that they were wont to meet together on a stated day before it was light, and sing among themselves a hymn to Christ as a God, and to bind themselves by an oath not to the commission of any wickedness, but not to be guilty of theft, robbery, or adultery. Never to falsify their word, nor to deny a pledge committed to them when called upon to return it. Upon the words of Tacitus we may build the following observations. First, that we are well warranted in calling the view under which the learned men of that age beheld Christianity an obscure and distant view. Had Tacitus known more of Christianity, of its precepts, duties, constitution, or design, however he had discredited the story, he would have respected the principle. He would have described the religion differently, though he had rejected it. It has been very satisfactorily shown that the superstition of the Christians consisted in worshiping a person unknown to the Roman calendar, and that the perniciousness with which they were reproached was nothing else but their opposition to the established polytheism. And this view of the matter was just such an one as might be expected to occur to a mind which held the sect in too much contempt to concern itself about the grounds and reasons of their conduct. Secondly, we may from hence remark how little reliance can be placed upon the most acute judgments in subjects which they are pleased to despise, and which of course they from the first consider as unworthy to be inquired into. Had not Christianity survived to tell its own story, it must have gone down to posterity as a pernicious superstition, and that upon the credit of Tacitus's account, much, I doubt not, strengthened by the name of the writer and the reputation of his sagacity. Thirdly, that this contempt, prior to examination, is an intellectual vice from which the greatest faculties of mind are not free. I know not indeed whether men of the greatest faculties of mind are not the most subject to it. Such men feel themselves seated upon an eminence. Looking down from their height upon the follies of mankind, they behold contending tenets wasting their idle strength upon one another with the common disdain of the absurdity of them all. This habit of thought, however comfortable to the mind which entertain it, or however natural to great parts, is extremely dangerous, and more apt than almost any other disposition to produce hasty and contemptuous, and, by consequence, erroneous judgments, both of persons and opinions. Fourthly, we need not be surprised at many writers of that age not mentioning Christianity at all, when they who did mention it appear to have entirely misconceived its nature and character, and, in consequence of this misconception, to have regarded it with negligence and contempt. To the knowledge of the greatest part of the learned heathens, the facts of the Christian history could only come by report. The books, probably, they had never looked into. The settled habit of their minds was, and long had been, an indiscriminate rejection of all reports of the kind. With these sweeping conclusions, truth hath no chance. It depends upon distinction. If they would not inquire, how should they be convinced? It might be founded in truth, though they, who made no search, might not discover it. Men of rank and fortune, of wit and abilities, are often found, even in Christian countries, to be surprisingly ignorant of religion and of everything that relates to it. Such were many of the heathens. Their thoughts were all fixed upon other things, upon reputation and glory, upon wealth and power, upon luxury and pleasure, upon business or learning. They thought, and they had reason to think, that the religion of their country was fable and forgery, a heap of inconsistent lies, which inclined them to suppose that other religions were no better. Hence it came to pass that when the apostles preached the gospel and wrought miracles in confirmation of a doctrine every way worthy of God, many Gentiles knew little or nothing of it and would not take the least pains to inform themselves about it. This appears plainly from ancient history. Jorton's Disc on the Christ, Reliant page 6, edition 4th. I think it by no means unreasonable to suppose that the heathen public, especially that part which is made up of men of rank and education, were divided into two classes, these who despised Christianity beforehand and those who received it. In correspondency with which division of character, the writers of that age would also be of two classes, those who were silent about Christianity and those who were Christians. A good man who attended sufficiently to the Christian affairs would become a Christian, after which his testimony ceased to be pagan and became Christian. Hartley, Observ, page 19. I must also add that I think it sufficiently proved that the notion of magic was resorted to by the heathen adversaries of Christianity in like manner as that of diabolical agency had before been by the Jews. Justin Martyr alleges this as his reason for arguing from prophecy rather than from miracles. Origen imputes this evasion to Celsus, Jerome to Porphyry, and Lactantius to the heathen in general. The several passages which contain these testimonies will be produced in the next chapter. It being difficult, however, to ascertain in what degree this notion prevailed, especially the superior ranks of the heathen communities, another, and think an adequate cause has been assigned for their infidelity. It is probable that in many cases the two causes would together.